All right, well, so Sandra, we were going to do two.
I
picked the wrong ones. And yeah, she picked songs that were so high, you don't want to hear it. So we're sticking with, Speak, O Lord. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's in German, Sprich, O Herr. You know Speak, O Lord, and so what we'll do is we'll just sing the German version of it, and if you just want to just blot that out in your brain, because let's be honest, the German just makes you uncomfortable, then you can just kind of hum the English words in your head, and you'll still be happy.
Apart from the novelty of hearing songs sung in foreign languages, another thing that's nice about that is it's one thing when you hear a song that you already know, and you're hearing it in another melody, and you're hearing the same melody, we are hearing it in another language, and your heart is still connected. It's a whole other thing when it's a song that not only is the melody unknown, you don't speak the language, you don't understand it. Everyone around you is having this worshipful experience, is being led to the throne, and you're sitting there thinking, what about me? And so that's more Sam's experience
that's
than mine.
That's my life, thank you.
That's right. As many of you know, I grew up in Germany as a missionary kid, so I was already fluent in German when we went, so I didn't have that. But I did live with that, and I saw that lived out, that going to church week after week and not understanding what's happening and not being fed and having to find that in other places. So it's a little reminder. Of course, this is a song you know, so it won't be quite as unusual. We're going to go without blanking.
Yeah, but we don't need a
blanking. You project.
That's right. Lean into it. This weekend, our missions conference, and then say a few things about that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for
missions and having called all of us to serve you in whatever capacity you call us to serve, wherever we are. I thank you for foreign missions, for those that you have called to go overseas and to preach your word in other languages and other cultures, for the ways that you have worked so powerfully, mightily, and in and through missionaries, not only from America, but from all over the world. And I thank you for this time, this weekend together, that we can think together, pray together, contemplate what you have for us and for this world that is so, so needy. Thank you that you are the Lord God, King of the universe, that you own and control all things, that you are sovereign, and that you work in and through us for your glory. So bless our time together, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The work of missions has been essential to the church since Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, the descending church. You know, the church went from Jerusalem during the persecution, after the persecution of Stephen, and kind of scattered. The book of Acts tells us all about that and how the gospel went north to the town of Antioch up on the coast, Mediterranean coast. And that church became the church, really, in those early years of the church. And they were the ones that sent missionaries. They were the ones that sent Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas and the others out from that church. And, of course, Jesus established missions in Acts 1:8, where he says, "You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea, the surrounding area, and up in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So missions has been around since Jesus commissioned the disciples to go. I taught, let me read the passage in Matthew, and then I'm going to say a few things about that and tell you a story. Matthew chapter 16, where we have recorded the theme of our conference this weekend, "I will build my church." Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail or not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised on the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." When Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," some would suggest that he was saying, "I'll build my rock on Peter, and Peter is going to become the first pope," and all of that sort of thing. But he wasn't saying that at all. But rather, Peter's confession that "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," upon this rock, upon this statement, upon this truth, "I will build my church." And of course, that's what he has been doing for the last 2,000 years. I taught Bible in Christian schools for many years prior to becoming a pastor. And someone once noted or said to me, he said, "You know, the biggest turnover among school teachers is school teachers that teach the Bible in Christian schools." And I thought that was interesting. I don't know if it's true, but I do know that teaching teenagers the Bible in a Christian school setting is difficult. It's difficult. Many don't want to be there. Most of the parents, I would suggest, are Christians, but it doesn't mean that the children themselves are Christians or have any interest in studying the Bible. Sunday school teachers, I think, somewhat have somewhat the same problems. But of course, we try to make it relevant. We try to make it interesting. We try to grip the students in some manner. But I've always thanked God that it's not really me that is doing the teaching. It's not really me upon whom the burden falls. It's not really us, as even parents and grandparents, that have the ultimate responsibility to be sure that our kids, you know, toe the line, make it work in their lives. God calls us to sow the seed. God calls us to fertilize the seed. God calls us to water the seed. And what? And God gives the increase. I want to relate a missionary story this evening that when I first read it, really gripped me. I think somebody sent it to me in an email. I haven't read the book. There is a book that's been written on this. But few stories have gripped my heart like this one. Perhaps you've heard it. I don't know. But there are many stories like it from all over the world. But this one so marvelously demonstrates Christ's statement here in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. I will build my church. 100 years ago this year, 1921, a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood, S-V-E-A, Swedish missionaries, left Sweden with their 2-year-old son and went to the heart of Africa, what was then the Belgian Congo, today the Democratic Republic of the Congo. They met up with another Scandinavian couple, named the Ericssons, and the four of them felt that God was leading them to go to the interior of the Belgian Congo, to a place that had never yet been reached, a remote, unevangelized area. Needless to say, it was a step of faith. When they got to this remote village, it was called Ndolara. They were rebuffed by the chief. The chief said, "You can't come here. The local gods will be upset, so you cannot settle in our town." And so the Ericssons and the Floods went up a hill and set up a camp, built huts, and said, "We're going to live here anyway, and we'll do whatever we can to bring the gospel to these people." So they did. They went up the hill and built their huts, and in hopes of building relationships with the people in the town. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough. Nothing happened. In fact, their only contact with the villagers was a little boy who was allowed to come to their little campsite, their little place, and sell them chickens and eggs. And that's so Svea, the wife, one of the two women, a tiny woman, only 4'8" tall, eight inches tall, decided that, well, if this is the only African that I can witness to, I'm going to witness to him. So every time he came to their little hut and to sell chickens and eggs, she would witness to him and pray with him and tell him about Jesus. But there were really no other encouragements. There was really no contact with the other villagers. Meanwhile, malaria began to strike and touch everybody in the missionary team. The Ericssons got malaria. The Floods got malaria. And in time, the Ericssons decided we can't stay here. We can't live here. And so they went back to the mission station and left the Floods on their own. Then in 1923, about 2 years after that, a year after the Ericssons had left, Svea found herself pregnant. When time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to come and help her, but that was the only contact that they had other than the little boy, and she gave birth to a little girl whom they named Aina, A-I-N-A, Aina. The delivery, however, was exhausting. Svea was already weak from having had bouts with malaria. The pregnancy was hard on her. Her stamina went, And so 17 days after she gave birth to little Aina, Svea died. And inside David Flood, inside her husband, something snapped at that moment. He became full of bitterness. Why did you bring us out here, God, to take my wife? All of those questions. And all of us, many of us have asked some of those questions. Judy and I lost a baby when we were in Peru, and we asked those questions. Why? Why? It doesn't make sense. You know, you bring us to the field and have us in this terrible situation with malaria in the case of the floods, and then you take my wife. It doesn't make sense. She was so beautiful, so talented, and here she lies dead at the age of 27. He dug a crude grave, buried his wife, then took his son David and his newborn daughter back down the mountain to the mission station, giving where he gave his daughter to the Ericksons, who were still there, gave his little baby to the Ericksons and said, I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I can't take care of my family. God has ruined my life. That was his attitude. And they say that she writes in her book, the baby who's grown, a grown woman, writes the book, but says that my dad was bitter and angry and even told the people on the boat going back to Sweden that God had let him down and ruined his life. Then within 8 months, both the Ericksons were dead. Died of some mysterious illness. Some believe that one of the chiefs in the town poisoned them because he didn't want the missionaries being there. But they died. But before they died, they gave little baby Aina to another couple, this time an American missionary couple named the Bergs, Arthur and Anna Berg, who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie. She was called Aggie the rest of her life and eventually brought her back to the United States at the age of 3. The Bergs loved little Aggie, but they were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle would take the baby from them. They had not been able to adopt her due to all that had gone on. And so they stayed and went from missionary service to pastoral ministry in South Dakota, and that's where Aggie grew up. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, an Assembly of God school, where she met and married a young preacher named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Her husband left the teaching part in Minneapolis and went out to Seattle and became a president of a Bible college in the Seattle area. And Aggie was intrigued to find that there were people with Scandinavian heritage at this Bible school. One day in 1963, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in their mailbox. And Aggie took it out of the mailbox. She couldn't read Swedish. She had no idea what it said, but she was paging through this magazine, and all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There in a primitive setting in Africa, in the heart of Africa, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross was her mother's name, Svea Flood. At the college, there was a Swedish-speaking gentleman, teacher, who she took the article, she rushed to the college to have him translate so she could know what the article said, because there was an article attached to the picture. It was her family story. The events that happened in that remote African village years ago, the birth of the little white girl, the death of the mother, and the one little African boy who had been led to Christ by her mother before she died. Then amazingly, the magazine said this. It said, after the missionaries had all left, the boy had grown up and persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. It went on to say that gradually he had won all his students to Christ, and then the children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief in the town had come to Christ. The magazine reported that there were 600 believers in that little town where they labored. So for the hearse, David and Aggie Hurst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college that he was the president of said, "We've got to give you a trip to Sweden. You got to go see if your dad's still alive." She didn't know. She didn't know anything. She didn't know anything at this point. So David Flood, her father, had remarried when he got back to Sweden. He had had four more children, generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He'd recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in the family: never mention God in this family. The children, the other four, grew up not knowing anything about God, forbidden to even speak about Him. The Hearsts arrived then in Stockholm. They got a hotel room, and the half-brothers, there were three half-brothers and one half-sister, that came to the hotel room to meet her. And then Aggie, of course, brought up the subject of seeing Dad, seeing her father. They hesitated when she asked. She said, "You can talk to him," they said, "but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie wasn't, though, deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying on a rumpled bed. He had diabetes. He had had a stroke. He couldn't see much at all. She goes up to him and says, "Papa, Papa." And he turned and began to cry. "Aina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." He instantly stiffened and his tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. God forgot all of us," he blurted. "Our lives have been like this because of Him." He turned his face back to the wall, and Aggie stroked his face, then continued undaunted. "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. That little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted kept growing and growing. And today there are 600 African people in that town serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God whom he had abandoned and resented all of those decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood passed into eternity. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given from the nation of the Democratic Republic of Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently about the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie couldn't help it but to go up to him after the service to ask him if he knew David and Svea Flood. He replied, "Yes, ma'am," the man replied in French, with being used a translator translating for them. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug and then continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that's exactly what Aggie and her husband did. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father to carry her down the mountain in a little hammock kind of a thing to take her back to the mission station. She knelt in the soil to pray and to give thanks. And later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He then followed with Psalm 126:5. "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." Why do I tell that story? Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And you know, every time the Word of God is read, is preached, is taught, is spoken by your lips, by my lips, it accomplishes precisely what God sent it to accomplish. If I didn't have that assurance in my heart as a Bible teacher in a Christian school back many years ago, I would have given up in a flash as the kids sat there and rolled their eyeballs and said, this guy is out of his mind. The Word of God never returns void. It will always accomplish what I have sent it to accomplish. You know what that means? It means it will soften hearts like that little boy that brought the chicken and the eggs and who believed in Jesus, whatever that meant at his age, with the trade language that they were using to it. It wasn't even his own language, you know. It accomplished the softening in that little boy's heart. You know what it does in some other hearts? It hardens. It hardens. And I don't want to hear it. And I've heard you quote that verse before, Grandpa, and I think I'm sick of it. But it always accomplishes what God sets out to accomplish. So what? So don't stop. Don't stop sharing your faith with your neighbor who maybe rolls their eyeball. Probably not. They're probably listening. They don't get the impression that they're listening. Don't stop praying on the phone with that friend who needs you. Don't stop sharing the truth of the gospel, reading the scripture to your grandkids, your great-grandkids. Don't stop, because God will accomplish through that effort, through that ministry, something that you and I, Jen and I often say, you know what heaven's going to be like? It's going to be seeing all of this that has happened as a result of sharing a word with our granddaughter. I got it. Leave me alone. Years from now, 50 years from now, whatever, it's going to be gathering around the throne with our Savior and sharing how God used those simple things, the truth of the word, and to open hearts for His glory, for His praise. Be encouraged. Don't stop. And may God bless you as you do that. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word and for its power and for the way you've used it in our lives. Father, you opened our eyes. We couldn't see. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And for some reason known only to you, for your glory, you opened our eyes. You opened our ears so that we could hear and understand and believe. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful servants like Svea Flood was, to even reach the one who is of really no account. He's a little boy in an obscure town in nowhere, and yet through that effort, reach that nation really for Christ. Lord, encourage us, use us, and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.